For most of us, Wednesdays are one of those difficult days. It's right in the middle of the week. Everything seems to just tear loose sometimes on Wednesdays. And verse 19 of Hebrews 10 is a good place to start if we seek to understand what God has for us from His Holy Scriptures this evening. In the Old Testament times, once a year, the high priest of the nation of Israel would go into the Holy of Holies. He would lift aside the veil. He would take in the sacrifice or the atonement offering, which was to cover the sins of the nation of Israel for the entire year. They had a little problem right after this was instituted with a man by the name of Dathan and one by the name of Abiram, in that they did not follow appropriate procedure. And God, as a holy example to all those who were there, turned them to dust on the spot. So ever since that point in time, as the high priest on that annual trip into the Holy of Holies, it says in the Old Testament that he never hesitated there for long. They spent a very brief time in the Holy of Holies. I look at that with some semblance of humor. But then on the other hand, you think of it, how holy their position was. If they walked into that Holy of Holy location personally with unconfessed sin, if they did one thing wrong in the ritual, their fate would be similar to that of Dathan and Abiram. I love what the Scripture says to us here in Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20. It says, "Since therefore, brethren," and we're going to go into this in depth this evening, but "since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place." And this confidence is an attitude of being at home. And that's something that I want us to understand this evening. We are at home in the very Holy of Holies. And if that doesn't strike into your heart some sort of passion, you're dead. Because the fact that we reside in the very Holy of Holies and have instant and immediate access to our great God and Heavenly Father is something that we should never take lightly. And so as we look back on this day filled with whatever, and I'm sure there were things that just maybe were difficult for you to handle. Maybe you had a day of trying to deal with enduring faith, as we introduced on Sunday, but had some problems with it. You are no farther away than just lifting your voice up to your God and Savior. The veil is gone. The price has been paid. The sin is past tense. All we need to do to make certain that we have that fellowship that we see here in Hebrews 10, 19, and 20 is to make certain that we come before Him with confession of sin. What I have for you tonight is a time of discussing consequences. And it's not something that we should take lightly. It's something that we should be well prepared for. It's something that we need to come across on the foundation of the filling of the Spirit. And so this evening, instead of our usual few moments, I'm going to give you a few moments more. And I would like you just to prepare yourself for this evening. I would like you to systematically, piece by piece, take out the distractions of the day. Forget about that phone call that's waiting. Forget about that one thing at work that you left that you're going, "Oh no, I can't believe that I left it." Let's put them on the side. And for about the next 40 minutes here, let's see what God has to say to us about this thing called enduring faith. So let's lift that veil of the Holy of Holies aside, and let's go before our God and Heavenly Father together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, it is with great thanksgiving that we come before You this evening. We look so forward to what Your Word has for us this evening. I appreciate so much the opportunity it has been to learn in these past few days from the book of Hebrews. I thank You for that inspired book. Father, eliminate distractions. Encircle us with Your wall of fire this evening. keep our minds centered on you, on the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and help us to start putting together the tools that make up this thing called enduring faith. We lift this time to you now, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's review for just a few moments where we began on Sunday. We want to do a study called Enduring Faith. The Enduring Faith aspect I got from, basically, from Hebrews chapter 12 as I was putting together a devotional for our young people who just returned from camp. And it says in there, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of all things. And as I started to work this through for the devotional and started to consider what I would bring before you in this five sessions that we have together, I was more and more struck with the importance of this thing called enduring faith. And so on Sunday morning, we attempted to start to put together what would we might call a definition of enduring faith. And we find it, very simply, in Hebrews chapter 11, the first verse. And we took a few liberties with the passage, nothing that can't be found and proven in the Greek. But basically what we see here is, instead of, now faith is the assurance, we say faith is the confident, realistic assurity of things not hoped for, but things expected. So now we have, now faith is the confident, realistic assurance of things that are expected, the, not conviction maybe, would be better, certainty. The certainty of things that we have not seen. Now faith, we know, is a non-meritorious system of perception. Simply what that means is that there's no merit in the person who receives it. In other words, we simply, I would call the hand the faith tentacle. Now here's why I call it the faith tentacle. The faith is made, excuse me, the hand is made for what? The hand is made for receiving. And that's the best illustration I know of faith. You put out your hand and somebody places something in your hand. Do you deserve it? Possibly, possibly not. But in the case of faith, all it is, faith is simply us bringing out our hand to the Father, and he fills it with his manifold blessings. And more than that, he takes that hand and he puts it within his. What a wonderful example of this thing called faith. Well, we looked at several different types of faith. We talked about saving faith for a while. The justification part of our salvation. Saving faith means that when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, in a simple act of faith, we say that, yes, we believe that Jesus Christ can do what he said he would do on our behalf. That's a very simple aspect of faith. We all, excuse me, we all believe that. Secondly, we talked about something called keeping faith. And keeping faith is one of those things that we pretty much take for granted. There are whole areas of Christianity that have a major, major problem with what we would call keeping faith, or what in our world is called eternal security. But we have faith that God is able to keep us unto that day. And it has nothing to do with what we do, what we say, what we think, whether or not we apostatize, any of the things that might happen. God is able, based on his work, we received it, and we will go to eternity to be with the Lord. But as I looked through this passage, and as we began to talk through it on Sunday, I see more and more a lack of something that we would call enduring faith. In other words, an enduring faith is something that we would call a day-to-day function of our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we started to work on some things in Hebrews chapter 11 having to do with faith, and we used as our example, which we will be using for examples all week long as we move into the next services that we have, a man by the name of Joshua. And first of all, we found out that the Meribah incident, where the people of Israel, who had been brought out of Egypt and had time after time after time been showing God's wonderful provisions of grace, but yet they did not have the faith to accept that since he did it today, he could indeed do it tomorrow. But there was a man who stood out above and beyond what was happening in the nation of Israel. His name was Joshua. And 3 weeks into their mission, into their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, he was called upon by his commander, Moses, for a most amazing task. He was called upon by him to put together in one day troops who would go out and battle the Amalekites. Now we consider that the nation of Israel were not trained in any way, shape, or form in terms of any sort of warfare. They were trained as great brick makers, and out on the battlefield they may have been good at throwing bricks, but pretty much that was it. They had no swords. They had no shields. They didn't know what a company front was. They didn't know about a flanking movement. But here was a man who had such tremendous faith that he believed that he could go out, and having nothing to do with him, he was simply going to receive the tools of warfare from his Heavenly Father and believe that his Heavenly Father would indeed be faithful to bring about the victory. And so basically that's where we've come from. We started just to get the idea that enduring faith simply means that day by day by day you count on the provisions of our great God and Heavenly Father. And as you count more and more upon His provisions, you start to see them as, believe it or not, faith-giving items. And we started to see, as the nation of Israel, if they would have just taken those things that God had given to them and looked at them as faith-giving implements, they would have matured. We started to look at the thing called manna. We started to look at quail. We started to look at all the times that God provided water for them. Just the simple logistics of 2 million people wandering through the desert. God continued to provide every single need. Remember, we discussed that they never changed their raiment. None of their clothes wore out in the entire time that they were in the desert. They never had to change their shoes. None of their sandals, the shoe leather, ever fell apart on their sandals. God continued day by day by day to meet their every single need. And He did that to build faith. But the problem is so often we get our blinders on and we don't stop and see what God has done for us. And instead of those being items that build enduring faith, they simply prove to be A, distractions, or B, bring bitterness. And we see that happen so often in the nation of Israel, and I love them because they are so much like we are today. We are no different than this nation of Israel, and I believe that is why God chose to put them in such detail in His holy book. But tonight we want to move on a little bit in faith, and we want to see what this enduring faith is. We want to start to get some areas here that we're going to be able to start to flesh out this skeleton called enduring faith. I think all of you right now, if I would give you 30 seconds, could very easily write down the difference between saving faith, keeping faith, and enduring faith. I think the problem is right now we probably, we have all the mechanics that we need to know with regards to saving. We have all the mechanics we need for keeping, but probably we don't have much information for enduring. And that's what we really want to work on for tonight. And we're going to start back where we began this evening with Hebrews 10, verse 19. And once again, the style of teaching that we're going to put together tonight is going to be reading of God's Scripture and commenting on it. And so if you're in the habit of writing in your Bibles, as I am, feel free just to make some notes. If not, you might want to just on your beside your paper, you are not, once again, you are not going to see lots and lots of point one, point two, point threes. I would just put a verse, verse 19, and then you might just want to write some words beside it that describe that verse, that's going to make that verse real to you. Let's begin then tonight in verse 19. Now, to get an idea of where we're headed here, the important thing is that we once again understand the context and the culture. The unknown author to the Hebrews, probably a man by the name of Barnabas, the great encourager, is speaking on a difficult subject. These Hebrews are very wonderful believers, and they've gone through just tremendous suffering and tribulation. They've helped out their brothers and sisters in need, but they've gone through this lack period, this kind of a period of time where they're starting to wonder about their faith. And as a matter of fact, some of them have actually left the church and have gone back to the temple, where they have started to subscribe once again to all those things of the Mosaic Law. And so he's speaking with them, starting about chapter 9, and starts moving through here, and he says, for instance, in the first verse of chapter 10, it says, "For the law, since it's only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very the form of the things, can never by the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer, continually make perfect those who draw near. So he begins to make this case with regards to this thing called the law. And what he's trying to say to these people here is that the law is passed. And remember what happened? He says, every year you had to have your high priest who would go in and they would take the bulls and the goats and they would atone for the sins of the entire nation. And they had to do that on a yearly basis. He says, but Jesus Christ has come. Why are you going back to that old way? And so in verse 19, he starts, after saying all these things, he begins with the word since, or what we could say here, because of the things I've talked to you about. And what are the things that he's talked to you about? Well, in this area here, he's talked to them about Christ's work on their behalf. So we could open up the comment here. So therefore, because of what Christ has done on your behalf, brothers, and this is a high term of affection, he loves these people. He says, so because of what Christ has done for you, brothers, we have confidence. And as I mentioned in our prelude, confidence here, this word is so beautiful. It's, we are at home in the Holy of Holies. I have confidence that when I get out of the truck tonight after traveling for a couple hours up the mountain, that my wife will be waiting for me and my dogs will be wagging happily and my cat will be crying at me. But I have confidence that I will be at home in that house. In the day that I've been gone here, no one else has moved in, I can assure you. And she hasn't found another spouse. Well, sometimes I deserve that. But no, I called her this afternoon, and as of that point, at 4 o'clock this afternoon, she had still not found someone else to meet her needs, okay? Although it wouldn't be too hard. But I have confidence to enter my home. And you know what? It's the same exact confidence that we have because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We enter that very Holy of Holies confidently. We're at home there. Now I guarantee you one thing, that great high priest, in the nation of Israel, was never truly at home in that Holy of Holies. I just don't think he was. I think it was night before was fairly sleepless, and they would start off early in the morning, and you can't believe all the ceremonies. Sometime, just for a great study, I'll take you through the ceremonies of that one particular day. There were ceremonial washings, and then he had to put on clothes and do something. Then he had to take off those clothes and do something else. Then he had to put on other clothes and do something else. Then he had to do this and do that. And one thing, if he messed one thing up, once he got into the Holy of Holies, he was burnt. See, it was had to be perfectly under the law, exactly in the right protocol. But we don't deal with that today. Isn't that wonderful? We walk in and we move that veil aside because Christ split that veil the moment that he died. And we walk in and we have face-to-face access with our great God and Heavenly Father. Oh, how often we take that for granted. But that's what brings us enduring faith. The fact that day by day by day by day by day, we can go boldly before that throne of grace. And I want you to keep that in mind, that you are never more than a prayer away from the Holy of Holies. You should be at home in the Holy of Holies. I wonder if you're like me and sometimes you go through extended periods of time, and no, I'm not going to tell you how long the extended period of time is, but extended periods of time where you choose to be out of fellowship. You know, when I choose to do that, when I choose not to have fellowship with my Heavenly Father, it's very difficult for me to go back into that situation and call it home. You know, that first time back with confession is very difficult. But the more I walk with God, the more I make that Holy of Holies my home, the easier it is. And the more my faith broadens. You know, I just have to share one thing with you with regards to this thing called faith. I have been doing a study with a friend of mine from seminary. We are trying to do a study for credit on this thing on predestination and election, which is a very difficult study for theologians. But it's one of those things that the viewpoint that we hold here, although it is very biblical, is not widely accepted. And so to find sources outside of our pastor and outside of Bob Thieme are very rare. It's very hard to do. So when we first started, actually before we started this study in about March, I went before the Father and I said, Father, I want information on this. I want to be able to minister to the students at seminary. I want to be able to someday come before a flock and say, this is what God's Word says. Not it's hidden in the recesses of God's mind. This is what the Word says. And so I asked him specifically to lead me to truth. And so I had the faith that he would do that. But like I told the guy on the phone today, I kind of figured that maybe I would kind of hope that it would show up in the mail. You know what I mean? Or maybe God would fax it to me. Okay, something of that nature. Well, God doesn't work that way. But slowly but surely, we've been working through this study and starting to get resources to develop it. And I just have to share this one thing. We went to the ASU Theological Library last week and started going through their big, beautiful computer that puts together all these things. And I started to look at just the books on foreknowledge and predestination. And it was like over 500 books. So I started narrowing it down to evangelicals. So I narrowed it down to 175. And then I started narrowing it down by topic matter. I wanted to get away from the philosophical or the fatalistic or the deterministic view. And so I finally ended up going, and there were about 50 books there. Well, I didn't have the time to go through 50 books. God knew that. So I looked at these books and I said, I'm going to choose the three. And I took about 20 and started working them through. I said, I'm going to choose three. So I chose three. And out of those three, God is so lucky. Out of these three, okay, I took one and I found one book that not only quotes some of the greatest theologians and some of the greatest scholars of our time, but this book agrees completely with our position. I never thought I'd find such a thing. And then I'm looking at my latest issue of the Grace Evangelical Journal today, and lo and behold, this book that's been out of print for 20 years is going back into print as of next month. Now tell me that God isn't a God who provides when you have faith that he will. I mean, the guy called me up today and he says, how did you find that? And I said, God's grace. That's the only reason I can think of, because I certainly don't have the resources to search through ASU's theological library to find the one thing out of over 500 books that's going to agree philosophically with a biblical view of election and predestination. Isn't it wonderful to see enduring faith in action? Well, that took too long to give you the illustration, but I needed you to get that issue, that point. You see what I'm saying on this endurance issue? Well, it moves on, and it says, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. In verse 20, how? By this new and living way. And the living's important. You might want to underline that. What's the living way? The living way is through Christ who lives within us. The living way which he inaugurated. And what's inaugurated mean? We have every 4 years we have an inauguration. What is that? It's something that is brought into being that's new. Never was before. It's brand new. That was inaugurated us through the veil that is his flesh. Okay? So our new veil, that old veil was that veil that was in the middle between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. The new veil is Jesus Christ himself. And that new veil is so wonderful. Instead of us being on the outside of it, listen to this, the new veil is encircling us. Boy, that's good news to me. The very veil of Christ's righteousness encircles me and you. That's why we can have enduring faith. Now, verse 21 goes on, and what he is trying to do is build a point about this thing called our great high priest. And since we have a great high priest, and who's our great priest? Our great high priest, according to Hebrews 4:15, is Christ Jesus himself, over the house of God. And let's stop there for just a moment. This great high priest, in other words, we don't have a high priest anymore who has to worry about, am I following the protocol? He is the protocol. See what I'm saying? He is protocol. He's it. And so when Christ takes our case before our Heavenly Father, he says, done deal. It's already been paid for. That's who our high priest is. It isn't some man who studies the Scriptures and is hopefully doing the right protocol when he goes into the Holy of Holies to confess for my sins. Now, wouldn't that bother you a little bit? But now it's Jesus Christ who has taken that work upon himself. And so it says in verse 21, we have this great high priest who is over the entire house of God. So now, verse 22, verse 23, and verse 24 bring us three very important points here. Look at the first two words of verse 22. What do they say? Let us. First two words of 23, let us. And 24, let us. So we have three let us's. Here's your 3 points for tonight, all right? First of all, because we have those sort of things, number one, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Now, what does that mean? Because of all that Jesus Christ has done on our behalf, we have the privilege of drawing near to Him. As I said in the introduction, we have the privilege of standing in the very holy of holies of God Himself. We can stand as near to God as we choose. Is that awesome or what? I hope you're getting this. Okay? We stand right next to God. As a matter of fact, He is right within us. It's not like the days of old when they would send someone in their place. We stand right there in the very holy place. So it says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Now let's look at, continue on. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's confession of sin. Verse 23. Now, after we have drawn near, our second point is, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Now, in chapter 11, verse 1 yesterday, we talked about this thing called hope. Okay? And we looked at hope, and we looked at that, and we said to ourselves, that's expectation, confident expectation. So let us hold fast the confession of our confident expectation without wavering. What does it mean to waver? It means like in a day in the heat in the desert, and you look out across, and you see the cars as they come down that highway, they're kind of wavering, aren't they? You can't see clearly whether it's a Ford or a Chrysler or whether it's a truck or whatever. All we do know here, however, we are to hold our faith fast without wavering. Why? Well, the second half of the verse tells us. It says, for he who promised is faithful. Ladies and gentlemen, who promised? Jesus Christ. He promised that He would be faithful. And therefore, we can hold fast our confession of hope without wavering. Why? Anything that we did? No. Simply because He promised that He would be faithful. See, not only do we have enduring hope, guess who else has enduring faith? Jesus Christ has enduring faith. He has promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. He will endure. These are really awesome concepts because as I study these, I can just feel my armor being built. I can feel my confidence being built in who and what Jesus Christ is. And so that's the second point. Hold fast with confession our hope. And point three is in verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. So it says, He is faithful to us. He has enduring faith to us. Now, go out and share your faith with others. See, that's point three. Let us consider how to share our faith with others. Ever been around someone who had a strong spirit of faith? A person who would believe that anything could be done as long as God was in it? What did that do to you? Didn't that just kind of pull you along like a vacuum? You know, when someone has tremendously strong faith, you go, he believes, you get in his shadow and you take off. You know, there are people who have such strong faith in what God can do. You need to find those people. Get behind them. But it says here that we are to consider how to stimulate one another to this funny thing called love and to good deeds. But stimulate is a great word, and I want to talk about that for just a few moments here. Stimulate, the Greek word is paroxysmos, paroxysmos. Nothing real important about this word except for the fact that every other place in Scripture, it's used in a negative way. Talking about how the Pharisees were stirring up the people, stirring up the mobs against Jesus Christ. They would stir things up and get people angry. They would be standing back in the corner, backbiting and talking and doing all those things, stirring things up. this is the only place in Scripture where it's used positively. And I want you to consider that for a second. What does it mean to stir up? It means that you need to stand back there in the corners and stir things up, but positively. Okay? This doesn't just mean that you're going to stand back and say, "I'll pray for you, brother." No, this means you get in there and you stir it up. Oh, I love to do that. I love to stir people up and get them going. Well, what are we stirring up them towards? Towards loving one another and towards good deeds. Your deacons on Friday night and Saturday night and Saturday morning would sure love to stir you up. You know, they really want to do that. They want to stir you up to love and good deeds. I love being a part of VBS and a part of Arizona Youth Camp because my job there, I finally found out what my job is. My job is a stirrer. Okay? That's what my job is. I just go around stirring things. Okay? Stir things up, and who knows what comes to the surface. But if you teach properly, what comes to the surface is this thing called love and good deeds. Good question for yourself tonight. How you doing on the stirring equation? Stirring up others to love and good deeds? Or in the doctrine of privacy, are you saying, "No, it's none of my business"? You know, some people have such a distorted idea of what doctrine of privacy is. There is a time for people to be left alone, isn't there? There is a time not to invade their privacy. But not too many people are going to object to you stirring them up in love. You know, we want that. We want to be stirred up in love. And we want someone to say, "I've got this great good deed coming, going along. I have faith that God's going to bring this about. You want to get in line and go with me?" You know, we need to do some stirring up, I think, sometimes. Well, it says for us to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So far, good, huh? All right, really fun stuff. You kind of go home, "Oh, that was so good tonight. I really felt blessed by the Spirit," and all that sort of thing. Well, I'm about to shoot it out of the water. Sorry, but here it comes. Verse 25, he goes on to the problem now. And this gets pretty matter-of-fact, so hang on to your hats. It says, "Not forsaking our assembling together." Remember what was the problem? People were leaving the church and going what? Back to the temple. Going back and to the false idols, even going back to making sacrifices. And he says, "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some." So it was indeed happening in their assembly. Continue on into 25. "But encouraging one another. And even more so," very strong, "continuing on more so as you see the day drawing near." Now, verse 26, it gets kind of nasty. I want you to notice, first of all, the first three words. "For if we." Now, so many people have taken these next several verses and say, "Oh, this talks to unbelievers." I'm sorry, but it doesn't. Who are the we here? Us, okay? The people who he's talking about, is he talking to believers? Yes. And when you say we, who does that include? I say to Mary Moody, "We are going out for lunch." Who does it? Who does that include me? Me, right? That includes Mary Moody and me, because that is we. So if we say, "For if we," who does that also include here? The author? Now, either we have to say something that's really heretical. Either we have to say that the author was an unbeliever, or we have to say that he's talking about himself and the other believers. Let's see what happens if you forsake the assembling of yourselves together and you continue to go on in sin. And believe it or not, we are going to get to Joshua eventually here. "For if we go on sinning willfully," what does willfully mean? Willfully means knowing the right thing and choosing not to do it. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the bad thing about being in Bible class. You know the right thing now. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and here's a word we all know. The word knowledge here is epinosis, and we all know that means full knowledge. So is there a difference between what others would call gnosis or head knowledge, and others could call heart knowledge, full knowledge, epinosis, complete understanding? So once again, we must be talking to believers. If we continue sinning after receiving the full knowledge of the truth, and receiving means it's ours, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins? What are you trying to say here, Bob? You trying to say I'm going to lose my salvation? What happens if you don't confess? Does there remain a sacrifice for sins temporarily in your place? No. Why? Because you have not taken advantage of it. What's the consequences of that? Well, at least in my life, maybe not in yours. Discipline? Okay, let's see what the discipline is. But a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Isn't it awful that Jesus Christ talks about his own as being adversaries? Ladies and gentlemen, if you do not have enduring faith, you are an adversary. And consequences await you. And for some, this thing called sin unto death. I'm sure glad I didn't write this, because it's nasty stuff, isn't it? Let's go on. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. It goes back to the law of Moses. He's saying in several passages we read that a willful sinner, a person who continually refused to accept the law of Moses, could be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now he goes on, verse 29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who was trampled under the foot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, still talking about believers, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. We always think of that one towards unbelievers, don't we? But God's vengeance also goes towards us and who believe. Vengeance is mine, says I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge who? His people. His meaning? Who's his people? Anybody here his people? Yeah, I am. Okay? His people. And then it goes into verse 31, and it is true. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, if I was a Bible thumper here, I could really make this passage preach. You know, we'd have the young kids crying. We'd have the, you know. But the point here, and then the mamas who are thinking about their sons who aren't following along the ways of the Lord. But the point is here, take it to heart. You're here. Understand what happens when you choose not to be a part of enduring faith. Well, I have a perfect example of this tonight, and I'd like you to just to turn in your text to to Numbers chapter 13. Now, let's keep in mind what we're talking about. Drawing near, holding fast, and spurring on one another to love and good works. And let's see what Joshua has to say. This is a very familiar passage, so we're going to be able to fly right through it here. Deuteronomy chapter 13. This is the passage that deals with the spies. Excuse me, Numbers 13. Thanks for looking at me weird, Cindy. Numbers 13. Numbers 13. Let's just work our way through this passage here. Let's see what we're looking for. We're looking for enduring faith, and let's see if it can be found in the nation of Israel. We know it's going to be found in at least one man, right? Because our whole ministry for the next 2 weeks is entitled Joshua, Man of Enduring Faith. Look at chapter 13, verse 1, and we're just going to fly through this. We're not going to read it all. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out for yourself men, so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. A promise. Count on it. God promised it. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them. Now let's get context and culture together here. We're about 4 weeks away from where they'd come from Egypt. They've just wandered through the desert. They've come to the edge of the promised land. Now it's time for their faith to take action. And God has provided opportunity after opportunity for them to grow in faith. By this time, you would have page after page after page of God's provision, each provision designed to build their faith. But if you're not looking at those provisions as faith building, and you're seeing them as short-sighted, we hate this quail, we hate this manna, I wish we had the old flesh pots and the garlic and the cloves and the leeks that we had in Egypt. If you start looking at it from that viewpoint, you're not building enduring faith. Let's see who we sent. Verses 4 through 16, several people. Verse 6 is an important one. From the tribe of Judah, the lion, they send Caleb. Remember, anybody remember his name? What Caleb means? Dog. Very good. Well, that's why they sent Ruffy. Okay? What a great name for a warrior. I mean, you think about it. How can you lose with a name like Dog, Pitbull? Okay? Verse 8, and from the tribe of Ephraim, they sent a guy by the name of Hosea. Now, first of all, we don't recognize him until we move down to verse 16. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. But Moses called Hosea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Instead of salvation, which was the original word, the new name now is Yahweh is salvation. And he gave him this new name because he had proved himself to be faithful. Well, first of all, the instructions in verse 17. When Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, go up there into the Negev, then go up into the high country and see what the land is like, and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they're few or many. How's the land? Is it good? Is it bad? How are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps, or do they have fortifications? How is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land. And the time was the time of the first ripe grapes, which would have put it in Israel about late August or early September. So verse 21, they went out and they spied and they did their whole thing. Verse 23 is one we always use in Sunday school. They cut off one single branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they had to carry it on a pole between two men. That's some serious grapes. Verse 25, now, after 40 days sitting here, out here in this adventure, they're coming back and they're to report to the camp. The spies return. Verse 25, when they returned from their spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation of the sons of Israel at Kadesh, and they brought back word to them and all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Verse 27, here's what they said. Thus they said to him and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is the fruit. And verse 28 is a nice word for the word but. Okay? You know what the psychologists say about the word but. Okay? You can take everything that prefaced but and throw it away. He's such a nice man. But. Now I'll start listening. As soon as you say the word but, now you know what a person really truly believes. Okay? That's Phil Gabriel. I just really like him a lot, but losing his hair. All right? That's what I really think about Phil Gabriel, the butt part. Okay? So, verse 28. But the people who live in the land are strong, the cities are fortified and very large, and moreover, where we saw the descendants of Anak there. And I wish I could be standing on the outside of the people of Israel there. It would be like this Mel Brooks. It'd be a Mel Brooks movie. Not Anak. Okay? They'd heard about this Anak guy. And verse 29, Amalek is living in the land of Negev. Now why in the world are they scared of Amalek? Remember a thing from Sunday? Whose butt did they kick when Joshua first went to battle? The people of Amalek. But they're still scared of them. Is living in the land of Negev, and the Hittites and Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country. And the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of Jordan. And at this point in time, it's not written, but obviously the people are going into a panic. And you know how Israelis are, how the Hebrews are. They're a very vocal, expressive people. And they're all sitting out there going, oy vey, I can't believe what's going on here. And Caleb quieted the people down before Moses in verse 30 and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. Their man with faith? Enduring faith? You bet. So Caleb has the faith. Verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they sent out, talked with the people, a bad report of the land which they had spied, saying, the land through which we have gone and spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size, they're boogeymen. And there also we saw the Nephilims, which are the sons of Anak. Now we're going to find out why they were scared to death of Anak. Not Anak. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. In other words, this land was full of giants. Every army had a commander, and the commander was this big, huge, Goliath-looking creature. So they're saying, there's no way, we can't take over this. Now, here is the people's opportunity to show their faith. And guess what? God is going to do this to you. He's going to set up the chessboard and say, here's the good, here's the bad. Choose your move. And so people had now had over 4 weeks of time to figure out who they were going to follow. Are they going to have enduring faith? They've listened to both sides of the story. They've heard Caleb speak. They've heard the rest of the spies speak. And let's see what they did. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. And they wept that night. Oh, wouldn't you love to see that? And we laugh at them. They brought us out here to die and started moving, all that sort of thing. Don't we do the same thing? If our enduring faith, we put it on a shelf, guess what's next? Crying and bitterness and grumbling and anger and discontent. See, that's the absolute opposite of enduring faith. Oh, but it went on. Verse 2 is good. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. You knew that had to come out eventually. Or would that we had died in this wilderness. And why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they had a great idea. They said to one another, let's appoint a leader and let's return to Egypt. Anarchy in the ranks. Well, Moses and Aaron do the right thing. They fall on their faces and start praying. And in the meantime, Joshua stands up. And verse 6. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of somebody, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, which is a very expressive word in a way to do things in Israel. You start tearing your clothes and people start listening. I should try that sometime. Verse 7, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. Verse 8, please note, does not start with but. Look at verse 8. If the Lord is pleased with who? Us. Then he will bring us into this land, and he will give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. But please, don't rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Now let's go back to one of the signs of invisible faith. Confident, absolute assurance in things that others cannot see. Boy, Joshua has the faith, doesn't he? Now let's see if he's able to instill this into the people. God has given them another opportunity. Another man stands and speaks. Okay, look what they did in verse 10. The people speak. But all the congregation said, let's stone them with stones. Who's the them? Joshua and Caleb and Aaron and Moses. Let's stone them. There's the response. There's some enduring faith for you, isn't it? Let's just kill them. I hate this faith stuff. Kill them. So the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? Well, they pardon. Aaron and Moses pray for pardon. I mean, God is ready to nuke them right there. And Moses and Aaron says, please, God, forgive them for this. And God says, all right, I'm going to forgive them. And verse 20, it goes down to, so the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word, the power of intercessory prayer. But indeed, as I live, and that's a foregone conclusion, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, remember how we talked about the importance of the glory of the signs. Why are the signs important? Because they build our enduring faith. Yet have put me to the test these 10 times, he counted them, and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. So what's the discipline for the nation of Israel? Let's go back and think for just a moment here in Hebrews 10. What's the consequences for not living enduring faith? They're not going to enter the promises. Do you really want to enter the promises of the enduring faith life? I do. But you can't endure it on your own terms. You can only enter it on the terms that God has given us. Well, we go down here and some interesting things happen, and we don't have a lot of time to go into it, but look at verse 30. Surely you shall not come into the land into which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of whoever, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they shall know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses shall fall in this wilderness. Temporal judgment. Judgment in time. Now, let me ask you a question. You don't have to just frame a yes or no in your mind. Were these people believers? Sure were. Did they follow the one true God? Well, kind of. But did they have enduring faith? Nope. What was the consequences? Vultures carrion in the desert. Well, I'm kind of glad we don't live under the law. But still, we see in Hebrews that it applies to us. Let's look at verse 36. You think the consequences are bad for the nation of Israel. Let's look at the consequences for the 10 spies. For the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land and who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord. And the context seems to appear that it happened that very day. Instant judgment. Well, but Joshua and Caleb and all these kind of people are going to move into it. And so people think about it. They see these 10 spies over here dead. And so overnight they spend some time thinking about it. God has said, you're not going to enter. That's it. 40 years. Verse 40, let's see what they decided to do. In the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country saying, here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. And Moses said, why then are you transgressing the commands of the Lord? Don't go up there, lest you be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not with you anymore. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. But, verse 44, they went up anyway to the ridge of the hill country, but neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. And the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. Well, consequences for not living an enduring faith are pretty brutal sometimes. And I think we need to keep that in mind. I want you to consider three points as we close tonight. Three simple points here. Three final points on enduring faith. And they're simple. Number one, God's way often seems illogical. Isn't it the truth? We could write page after page after that, couldn't we? God's faith often seems illogical. We're going to see one of the most illogical things come, I guess it's going to be about Sunday night. I mean, there's nothing more illogical than Joshua, who is battle ready now after 40 years in the desert. And he has his troops set, and they've been doing training for 40 years, and he's got these young bucks who are ready to go. And he sets up, and he's getting ready to put this whole battle together, and the soldier of the Lord comes before him, and he says, all right, Joshua, here's your strategy for Jericho. So Jericho, Joshua's got out his big map, and he's got the pins, and he's got everything all ready to go. And the warrior of the Lord comes up to him and say, on the first day, walk around the city once. Yeah, okay, that's good. Okay, they'll see how big our troops are. Okay, that's great. I got that one, okay? On the second day, walk around the city once. Okay, the second day, walk around the third day, the fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, don't tell me. Walk around the city once. You got it, okay? Seventh day, little change. Seven times, blow the trumpet, the city will fall. God's way is often illogical, okay? And in that case, we're going to find that it definitely was. Number two, God's way often leads to ridicule or suffering. I'm sure there was a little bit of consternation on the part of his top generals with regards to Jericho. But think about the suffering Caleb and Joshua were going through when they stood before the people and said, wait a minute, the victory is ours. And they were getting ready to stone him. They were picking out some nice good ones there. They were going to bunk him right on the head. And point three, the final point. God's way is found only through obedience. God's way is found only through obedience. Remember Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 6? Remember what it said? And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Guess what the good news is? God rewards those of us who seek him. He rewards us in little ways by like finding one library book out of 500. Okay? He rewards us in all sorts of small ways, but he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Would you please consider that as you go through the rest of your week and prepare for a good time together again on Sunday? God rewards those who seek him. You know, maybe not in the way that most men would see things. As a matter of fact, the way we live our life and the fact that we come to Bible class and the fact that we live God's Word at work and endure in faith, that's totally illogical to people. As a matter of fact, it might bring you some ridicule. But obedience to God's will and way brings reward. Consider that this week, if you would. I'm going to dismiss.